Gospels this morning. We are back. I think by now maybe your Bibles will automatically open to Nehemiah chapter 9. We are looking at verses 16 through 21 this morning. And also for our New Testament scripture reading, Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 20. Hear now the word of God, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 16. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, "This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt," and worked great provocations. Yet, in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Romans chapter 5, again beginning in verse 20, and we'll be reading through chapter 6, verse 14. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Please be seated, and let us prepare to hear God's word. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing now as we prepare our hearts. Father in heaven, we do thank you, O Lord, for these accounts, this declaration of the sin of our forefathers and our own sins, and the need that we and they that all have for your grace as revealed in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed through the Holy Spirit, as revealed through the gospel. And so we thank you once again, Father in heaven, for ordaining all these things and bringing these things to pass and granting unto us now the ability to read and to understand with all and to comprehend with all the saints the height and the depth and the breadth of your love. And so we pray that you would enable us to even more so today, even more, be able to understand what you've done, but also what you are calling us to do. Grant unto us the grace that we may be able to walk in holiness, in that proper reverence and obedience to you. We ask for the work of your Spirit in our lives and in our hearts today. And we thank you, O Lord, for your great forgiveness, mercy, and help. You are great and greatly to be praised. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've heard the statement before, or you may have said it, like father, like son. I recently had an experience with that. Somebody saw one of my sons. I can't remember who said this, but I remember the effect of it. Someone looked at one of my sons, who happens to be here today, and said, "Boy, he looks like you." And I look at him and I go, "I don't see the resemblance," but somebody said, "Boy, he looks like you." And it struck me, and I thought about that. You know, there is that physical resemblance in your family, and you probably have heard the same thing when your parents, at least, have probably heard that before. Boy, you can't deny that you belong, that you are the son of or the daughter of so-and-so, right? It's interesting how God does that, how God enables you to, the generations, to reflect one another. Well, there's not only physical resemblance, but sometimes there's also personality resemblances. We find it interesting. We have five children, and our five children are very different from one another, but some of them are very similar to others, and some of them are very similar to one of us. Is that environmental? Is that because of biology? We can debate all that, but the point is, even those who are adopted into families tend to resemble, in time, their adopted parents. And so it is a blessing, I think, an encouragement that God has created us with that ability, that when we have children or when we are born, that there is a reflection of our parents in ourselves, or that we can look at our children and we can see that reflection. But at the same time, there's a danger. As we look at our parents and we see their failures, as we see where they came up short, there's a danger that we have that we look upon ourselves as, "Oh, well, I'm the new and improved version of the family." In this text, as you read it, and if we were to just read verses 16 through 21, it describes the fathers of these people, those that came, that were in Egypt and came out of Egypt with Moses. And it is a critique, isn't it? They did this. Notice that. They and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, did not heed your commandments, refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. That's a pretty long list of critique or of accusations against their fathers. And stop and think about it in light of their current situation. Here they were still or under bondage to the Persians, threatened by others around them. Remember, they had just built the wall under great tribulation and threat from Sanballat and Tobiah and others, even physical threat. There were enemies outside the walls, and there were even enemies inside the walls. And their current situation and crisis was understood, and they're saying this, that was because of the sins of our fathers. But also they understand, as they read God's word, of his gracious dealings with their fathers. And they will, as we continue and come to the end of this prayer, they will confess their own sins. Studying and understanding their fathers brought them an understanding of the sins against grace. If you've ever thought of that, if you ever thought of your sins as sins against the grace of God, that we sin using the gifts that God gives us. The breath we breathe. Our bodies, our eyes, our hands, our thoughts, our lips. Can we sin against the grace of God? And the answer is yes. Praise God for his patience with those who rebel against him without a cause. He is truly gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great loving kindness. What is your usual response to his long-suffering grace? Is it presumption and further sin, or is it thankful obedience? As we consider our text, what we have in the midst of this particular event is a revival and a renewal of the people of God. And as we have been considering this particular prayer or this statement, this declaration, it was a review or is a review of the grace of God. Just for review of the review. What would they talk about? Well, they started with creation, that you alone are the Lord and you made heaven and earth, the heavens of heaven and all the hosts and so on. You are the creator and you are the personal provider who takes care of everything. You are, it is your providence that we live and move and have our being. Furthermore, you dealt with our fathers, with the patriarchs, and in particular with Abraham. They bring up Abram and in his renaming in, as Abraham and that covenant that God established with Abraham. Furthermore, they brought up and we considered the redemption out of Egypt, that amazing miracle-working of God, not only in the plagues, but in the Red Sea crossing in particular, that is recounted there in our text. And then they went on from there to talk about sanctification. We looked at that last week, that God was sanctifying them. He granted them his personal presence. He granted to them laws and commandments, saying, this is how you conduct yourself in my holy presence. You have the privilege of walking in the presence of God. In some ways, they are back in the garden. They're back in Eden. God has come down and is dwelling in the midst. So this is how you walk in holiness in the fear of God. And so God has granted unto them so much, and now we come to their response. Our text this morning is an excellent analysis of sin. Let's look at that. Again, turning to verse 16. But they and our fathers acted or dealt proudly. There was a presumption of authority. What is rebellion? Is rebellion presuming that you are right and the other person is wrong, and you are doing what is right to you, irregardless of what the person in authority, has told you? Is that what rebellion is? It's warring. It's taking authority to do something contrary to someone else's authority. Rebellion is disobedience, and it is willful disobedience and its action. Scripture says in Psalm 19, verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Dealing proudly, that presumption, is a sin, is rebellion. But then they go on to say, and also they hardened their necks. Here you have a declaration of stubbornness, of being stiff-necked, of being non-responsive to God's guidance. God tells you what to do and you say, no, I'm not going to do it. Does God declare, stated again and again, that Israel was a stiff-necked people? And the answer is yes. They were stubborn. But notice that statement. Not only did they were stubborn, but they hardened their necks. It wasn't a one-time, well, I'm not going to do that, and then later on go and do it. No, this is a hardening of their necks. And he goes on, they go on, and you did not heed your commandments. They would not listen to your commandments to obey them. They would not bring their mind to consider the wonders of your grace. Again, we talked about last week, the commandments of God are a revelation of the grace of God. When you're a little child and you don't know better, you don't know that the street is a dangerous place where there are cars that can kill you. I have a dog who does not understand that that street is dangerous. And though I have been recently walking her without a leash, she sometimes wants to cross that road, and we have to say, no, those are bad cars. Don't cross. Wait, because those bad cars will hurt you. She has no clue what we're saying. But little kids are the same way sometimes, too. If you were to say, well, it's because the bad cars. No, that child does not know, does not understand. But the commandment, don't cross the street, is designed for what? To ruin their day? To constrain them? To show how powerful I am and how you have to obey me and I'm just a big meanie and I just hate you and... No, it's there to save your life from something stupid, right? Well, is it half empty? Is it half full? How do you see the commandments of God? When God commands us, thou shalt not, do we understand why? Do we need to understand? Do you need to understand why the commandment is good before you obey it? Kind of sounds like Adam and Eve in the garden. Kind of sounds like what Satan said, hey, Did God really say, let's evaluate this command of God and really determine whether, what is the reason behind it? Ah, because he's jealous of you. He knows that you will be like God, determining for yourself good and evil. They would not listen to the grace of God, the wonders of his grace. And when God showed his grace, what was their response? They further hardened their necks. Verse 17. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders. Notice that. They were not mindful of your wonders. They didn't stop and think about the wonders that they had seen personally. God revealed that he was greater than all the gods of Egypt. He did amazing things. He destroyed Egypt. When they left, it went from being one of the great powers and wonders of the world to being a decimated group. Firstborn, all dead. Their crops destroyed. Their food destroyed. And on, economic disaster, they left. They were robbed as well as the Israelites left. They were decimated. And Israel saw that. And their backs were against the Red Sea, and God parted the Red Sea. Can you imagine that one event before your eyes? You actually saw the sea part. And then when you walked through the sea, you walked on dry land that just a moment earlier was underwater forever, and yet you were walking through on dry ground. And that same dry ground, when the Pharaoh's chariots went on them, all of a sudden turned to mud and caused the wheels of the chariots to come off. They got stuck in the mud. And then the waters came and destroyed them. And you beheld that. And then as you wandered in the wilderness and you realized, hey, there's no water. We're going to die out here. What does God do? He brings water out of a rock. Then you realize, well, where are we going to eat? What food are we going to eat? We're going to run out of food. We ran out of food, or will soon. And what does God do? He provides food. Well, it's hot out here. What are we going to do with that? He provides shade. Well, it's cold at night. What does God do? He provides heat. Well, what about our shoes? Our shoes are going to wear out. There's no trade. There's no trading stores or anything out here. He causes their feet not to swell. And their shoes last for 40 years. Bummer if you're a shoe salesman. God showed his wonders over and over and over. He personally led them. He says he bore them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. And then, but what does it say there? They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. They didn't stop and consider the miracles that God had done to save them. The list goes on. They further rebelled. And they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. Notice that. I read that. Doesn't that strike you as being stupid? They had been in bondage for hundreds of years, and Pharaoh was killing them, literally killing them, and made their bondage greater and harder whenever they even discussed the possibility of leaving. And now they want to go back to Egypt, back to that bondage? What kind of fools are you? Now, we shake our heads and say, man, they were stupid, right? And then all you have to do is look at your own life, and how many times do you embrace that which bound you earlier, before when you came to Christ? The world determined your clothing, how you dressed, what you bought, where you lived, on and on and on. The world determined who you were. Notice they continue. They appointed a leader to return them to bondage, but I'm going to skip that. Go down to 18. But even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations. They insulted God personally. The true God didn't redeem us. This piece of metal did. This golden calf did. Talk about slapping God in the face. Not only was it a slap in the face, it's a permanent standing there, gold statue, idol. They provoked God by this idolatry. This is our God. Again, it's easy to point fingers, isn't it, and say, wow, those people are so bad. How could God even deal with them? How could God show mercy to them? They don't deserve it. Their rebellion is great. But what about you and I? How many of those, that description, if you were to stop and evaluate your own life, would say, yeah, I do the same thing. Maybe not major obvious ways for everyone to see, but in our hearts. How many times have you hardened your heart, hardened your neck? How many times have you acted proudly or dealt proudly? I know what I'm doing. I don't need the Bible. I don't need God. I don't need other brothers and sisters. I'm going to do what I'm going to do because that's the right thing to me to do it. And I'm smart enough to know. I'm not going to seek counsel because I know the right thing to do. It looks really good. It's only $29.99. Why? That's only a pittance. Should I buy that? Harden their necks in stubbornness, being stiff-necked. We never do that. Would not listen to the commandments of God? Insult and provoke God by idolatry? Is that our problem? Do we sin against the grace of God? In essence, what we have done is we have disqualified ourselves from any claim on help from God. But isn't that what grace is all about? And that's the second point. On the contrary, God graciously intervenes. Grace is receiving what you don't deserve. We don't deserve grace. But look at verse 17, the second half. But you... our God. Let's read it, verse 17, the whole. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you, our God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Again, verse 19, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. Even though they forsook you, you did not forsake them. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them their light and the way you should go. As I read verse 17 and I hear that statement, but you are God, or but you, God, if you know your New Testament, what verse comes to mind? Does the Apostle Paul, whoops, I gave you, narrowed it, where does Paul say, but God? Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 4. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, and you walked according to the course of this world. You followed the dictates of the devil, the sin, rebellion. you were dead. But God, on the contrary, God, who is rich in his mercy, with which is great love which he loved us in, while we were yet dead, he brings himself, Paul included, yet he made us alive. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You think that Paul may have been influenced by this verse here? But you, God, are merciful. You're ready to pardon, gracious and merciful. One of the most fascinating passages in the Bible, I find, is when Moses said to the Lord, "Show me your glory." And God says, "You can't see my face because no one can see my face and live." Remember that? And then God says, "Okay, I'll show you the trailing edges of my glory." In Exodus chapter 34. 33 is the request. In 34, he actually does show himself. Verse 5. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.' So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, 'If I have now found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go amongst us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance.'" What I find fascinating about this particular event is that God says that he would reveal his glory, and he did so by proclaiming his name. Did you catch that? That the proclamation of the name of God is his glory. And notice that proclamation of his name is grace. Not only the proclamation, but the content of the proclamation. God is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness, truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and sin. There is the glory of God revealed in the grace of God. And that is what we find in Nehemiah summarized. You are ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. Where did they get that idea? From God's own description of himself. God graciously intervenes in the lives of the fathers. Not only that, they were disqualified, but what did you do? Notice another verse that I find powerful in my heart. Verse 19, "In your manifold mercies." You hear that word? Manifold? Multi-hued? Multifaceted? When I think of that manifold mercies, I think of mercy like a diamond. And a diamond has many faces, doesn't it? Many facets. As you turn that diamond, and as it catches the light, and the colors and all the beauty of that diamond, that many-faceted diamond is, I think, a good way to describe the grace of God. It's multifaceted. Notice, ready to pardon. Pardon what? Pardon rebellion against the commandments of God, gracious and merciful, not only giving me what I don't deserve, but not giving me what I do deserve.
Right?
Mercy is not getting what you do deserve, and grace is getting what you don't deserve. There they say that both. Slow to anger. He's patient with us. Again, I am amazed when I stop and I think about the Holy Spirit who's dwelling with me and how much he puts up with me day by day. And then secondly, I'm amazed that he's how patient he is with you. That the Holy Spirit committed to abide with us and is working and teaching and is slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. Again, for the fathers, he did not forsake them in the wilderness, but he led them personally, and he provided heat and light and shade and on and on. But here's another statement that I found fascinating. I found a lot fascinating in this passage. Verse 20, you also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and you did not withhold the manna from their mouth. Now, why did he bring those two together? Isn't that interesting? Or they bring those two together. You gave your good spirit, and you provided manna. You fed them through your word and spirit, and you fed them physically. You took care of them. You were the good shepherd. You fed them. But again, for some that say, well, what about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Well, I don't find it anywhere or very rarely. Right there in our text. The Holy Spirit was not just the teacher for the New Testament church, but he was also the teacher of Israel. God gave them his spirit to lead them, to teach them. To instruct them. And furthermore, he sustained them for 40 years. God's grace, described here, is a faithful grace. It's not just a grace for the moment, but it was a grace that they could count on for 40 years. They never hungered. Although they were thirsty at times, they never thirsted. God provided. God graciously intervened with those who had disqualified themselves. And so it is today. God deals with us today. He is our Heavenly Father. And I don't know about you, but that also is a blessing. When I stop and I think, when I open my mouth to pray and I say, Our Father who art in heaven, does that bring comfort to you? It brings comfort to me. And if it doesn't bring comfort to you, stop and think about it, okay? There is comfort in it. Our Father, our Heavenly Father, why are we able to say that to God without sinning? The non-Christian may pray the Lord's Prayer, but they sin when they do because God is not their Father. None of the children here in the church walk up to me and say, Father, I'm not Roman Catholic. But the children here do claim someone as their father, either by physically or by adoption. How is it that we can claim God as our father? Because we're adopted. Because of Jesus Christ. Because of what he's done. And part of what he's done is now we have claim where we say our father. Abba, Father, you are my Father. Again, in the Old Testament, Israel, the people of God, they said that God was their God. But in the New Testament, we see it clearly, there's an emphasis on God as Father. You are my sons and daughters, says the Lord. Paul writes that, it's in 2 Corinthians. We have a special claim on God. We understand him in such a way. It was there in the Old Testament in shadow. It's clear as a bell in the New Testament. Why? Because Jesus revealed the Father to us. Clearly. God today deals with us as a Father, as our Heavenly Father, who loves us and cares for us. So third point, how should you respond to the long-suffering grace of God? Well, again, the first thing is we need to be careful not to judge our fathers who came before us, but to honor them. These people who their sins are being presented right amongst us were trophies of God's grace. God redeemed them out of Egypt. Through them, God continued on the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Their children would go on and conquer the land and settle in the land that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was through them, ultimately, would come Jesus Christ, through the seed of David, through the seed of Judah, through the seed of Abraham. And so they are trophies of grace. God's glory is revealed in his long suffering and redemption of them. Remember Nicodemus. Remember that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and said, "You are a teacher come of God." And Jesus simply said, "You must be born again to see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus was completely dumbfounded, had no clue what Jesus was talking about. And Jesus said, "And you're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand what I'm talking about?" And so he tries to explain to him. And he even has to go back. Well, now let's talk about Moses. And let's go back to the wilderness. Remember those fiery serpents that were killing all the people, and then Moses, God directed Moses to put up. You got that story, right? Nicodemus, I got that. I understand that now. He said, "So must the Son of Man be lifted up." And if you read the rest of the story, the rest of John, the Gospel of John, where it's recorded, Nicodemus is the one that's there at the cross. He actually does see the Son of Man lifted up. You must be born again. That is the work of God's grace. And so again, it's easy to judge others and to put people into a position of saying, "Well, they must not be born again." So again, we honor our father and our mother. We honor those who are in the covenant. Israel experienced redemption and even adoption, and yet many of them failed the grace of God. Read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17. Or remember what we read today in 1 Corinthians 10. How many different sins are listed there, how they failed the grace of God. And here's the second point, and that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. Learn from the past. This is what those here that record this passage are saying they have learned from the past. Paul wrote, "Learn from the past." These are examples to us that we not lust like they lust, that we not sin like they sinned. As I was meditating on Paul's exhortation there in 1 Corinthians 10, I wrote it this way: either learn or burn. You've heard the phrase turn or burn, but this is learn or burn. Now, verse 11, 1 Corinthians, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you such as common to man." Don't be proud. Don't say, "Well, that's them, and I'm not going to be like them. I'm not like them." Beware. No temptation has overtaken you such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And part of that is that learning from the past. That's what Paul is saying here. Learn from the past. Be aware of the enemy. History is important. Half of the Bible is history. Learn from the past. Don't repeat the past. Learn to do the opposite of what we have here in the text. So let's again look at that. Verse 16. What's the opposite of acting proudly, hardening your neck, and not heeding his commandments? Lord, grant unto me a submissive, obedient heart. Take away from me a heart of stone. Put in me a heart of flesh. Lord, do that work of heart surgery. Remove the pebbles or the rocks that are still there. Grant unto to me a submissive heart. Secondly, enable me to respond to God's word and spirit. Lord, enable me to hear. In the Old Testament, the word hear it had tied to it, hear in order to do. Okay. It wasn't just listen and forget, but it's hear in order to do. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. That word Shema, or hear, is hear in order to do what is heard. Hear, O Israel. Respond to God's word in spirit. Know his word. Again, this whole account here is filled with scripture. These people knew their Bible, didn't they? Thirdly, listen to obey. Again, that's what I just touched on. Seek to obey. And then fourthly, avoid idolatry. Again, what is idolatry? Setting something else up to replace God in your heart and affections. Could be your spouse. Could be your car. Could be your job. Could be your recreation. Could be something you own. Could be other people's good opinion of you. Your reputation. Whatever it is, something that you have placed your heart and affections on other than God. That idol, that golden calf, these are the things that are important to me rather than you. I find it fascinating that when John wrote his first letter, the last thing he says, which is, seems to come out of nowhere, he summarizes the whole letter. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. I think he summarizes the whole letter there. But he understood the great danger, and I hope we understand it as well. Grace does much more abound than sin. Praise God for that. Our response is to be thankful, to be aware, and to use the grace of God for the glory of God. Amen? Father in heaven, we do come before you, and we thank you, Lord, for your grace, for your mercy, for your help, your long-suffering, your patience with us, your desire to cause us to grow and to change us from glory to glory into the image of Jesus Christ. We're amazed by these passages of Scripture that speak of your intent for us individually and your intent for us as the church of God. We are blown away. We cannot comprehend the least of your mercies and graces, and yet they are super abundant. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be able to understand them better and to examine ourselves in light of them, to turn away from things that dishonor you. And we pray, O Lord, that you would grant unto us the grace to walk in holiness, to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. We thank you, Father, for revealing yourself to us as Father, for adopting us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for redeeming us, that you suffered and you took upon yourself the punishment that we deserve for our sins. We thank you, O Lord, that you rose again and that you intercede for us. And we look forward to your return. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for working even in our hearts today. Continue to do so, we ask, and please forgive us for the ways that we have grieved you even today. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.